Deuteronomy chapter 12, and we'll probably be covering quite a bit of ground this morning, and we're not going to be able to read verse for verse as we go through here, but we're going from chapter 12 through chapter 14. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and heave offerings to your the offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. We'll stop our reading there for now. We see that we're embarking on a new section of the book of Deuteronomy, a transition point in the message that Moses is delivering. He is now going to lay down the very statutes that they were to be living by. There are 70 different laws that he's about to expound in detail in how they were to order their life once they get into the land of Canaan. Things are going to change. And we know that Deuteronomy is the repeating of the law, but it's not the repeating of the law verbatim. It isn't word for word the things that were given to them in Exodus and Leviticus. But he has chosen out key elements of the law, and just because he didn't mention something out of Exodus or Leviticus doesn't mean that he has nullified that part of the law, but that he's just expounding upon these 70 laws and how they're to carry them out in practical ways in their life, so that they would be living a set-apart life. And we are not under these laws. We are New Testament believers. We're not here to preach this kind of a lifestyle or anything like that. But we also recognize that we too are called to live set-apart lives. Just as these laws were going to set Israel apart from all of its neighbors, we too are to live set-apart lives. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. Let's back up a couple of verses just to catch the context there. Verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The whole aspect of holiness that he's calling us to there is not the limited aspect of purity, of righteousness, but of being a set apart people. That we are set apart from this world as God is set apart. And he is set apart in all of his attributes, not just in righteousness, but we are to live lives that are set apart from those that are lost and dying in this world. They have one way of life, we another. They have no hope, we have a hope. They have not been forgiven of their sins, we have. They have not received the Spirit of God in power that they might put off the sinful lifestyle, but we have. And so we are to be living different lives. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. In Deuteronomy, God gives them laws, some of which were moral laws that they were to follow, that were a reflection of God's moral character, his purity, and those things we must still follow. And yet we also have other elements here of how they were to worship and things that we are not given to follow in that way. But I want us to see that God set them apart in every area of their life. That if they were to follow after him, it wasn't a question of being able to hide who you were. It was out there. They couldn't eat things that other people would eat. They had specific holidays that other people wouldn't have had, so they had to go places that other people didn't have to go. Everything about them was set apart so that they were made a distinct people, so that the world around them would be able to see, this is God's chosen people. This is God's method. This is where salvation comes from. He has separated them out and made them a spectacle in the world in which they were to dwell. And so he does desires to do for us as well. He also notices here that obedience in the land is going to be a little bit different than obedience while we were wandering in the wilderness. That in the wilderness, we did things one way, but when you're scattered over the face of the earth and your houses and things, and you're not moving about all the time, life's going to be a little bit different. And this is how you continue to be obedient to the laws that were given to you in the wilderness. As we see those things, that some of the expectations were changed. And so God, in calling them to worship him, still called upon them in such a way that it was a sacrifice, but he did not want it to be a burdensome sacrifice. If they had to do in their homes what they had to do in the wilderness, it would have been a real burden, and people might have turned away from the Lord just because of that. But instead, God made provision and directed them tweaking the expectation of the law as they went forward. The first area that they that Moses gives to them, and really this whole segment from chapter 12 to chapter 17 has to do with how they were to worship God. They were to do specific things in presenting themselves before the Lord. First of all, the sacrifice. He gives them some clear directions on how they were to continue their sacrifices once they were in the land of Canaan. While they were in the wilderness, the tabernacle was right in the center of the multitude of people. God set up the camp so that he was in their midst. And there were so many tribes on one side, so many tribes on the other, all the way around. A very organized camp. And while they were in the wilderness, it was commanded to them that if they were to kill a domestic animal, they were going to take one of their sheep and they're going to have a celebration and feed their family. They said, you have to take that sheep and present it at the door of the temple or at the tabernacle and cut its throat there at the door, and the priest will collect the blood of that sacrifice and take it and present it at the altar. And then you take that animal and you take it back and prepare it for your food. So every slaughtering of animals, of the domestic animals, while they were in the wilderness, was a peace offering before God. But now that they're going into the land, and they're going to be a long ways from the tabernacle, God makes this provision to them. He says, if you are going to slaughter an animal just for the sake of feeding yourself, then you can do that at home. You can take your lamb, you can take a cow, whatever your domesticated animal, and you can treat it just like you would one of the animals you might hunt out in the wilderness. Only be sure that you don't drink the blood. Drain the blood, pour it out on the ground, and Leviticus tells them even to take dust and cover over the blood so that it was respected. And so God makes this provision to them not to cause them a burden. But if they were to make any form of offering, if they thought that they were thankful to God for something that he's done and they wanted to bring a fellowship offering or a peace offering, they couldn't just kill that animal at home and hold their fellowship dinner at home. If there was any element of worship involved in this, they were to take that animal and bring it to the tabernacle and eat their meal of thanksgiving at the tabernacle. Yeah, could be a bit inconvenient. But he wanted to demonstrate to them that God does not want to be worshipped just like all of the other gods of the land were worshipped. He doesn't want them to be setting up their private worship service. They didn't want family shrines. They didn't want personal high places and sacred groves built on their property where they would go and worship. God is there. He's everywhere, all present. But he wants them to know that he is one God, that he has to be reverenced, set apart in their thinking, and that they are one people. They're not just individuals. They were to come together and experience the worship element together as a people, and they were not qualified to give those offerings. They were to have one of God's priests out of the tribe of Levi one of the sons of Aaron to be the high priest. And those priests were God's chosen ones to offer up those sacrifices. They failed in this miserably. Some look at this passage and they say that there is some leeway here that he uses, instead of saying the tabernacle, he says the place where he chooses to put his name. And so there were specific places throughout the land that they could go to and worship God. And there seems to be maybe a little bit of an argument for that, because we see that cases like Samuel and Elijah and the prophet Gad went to these places. But in that case, it would be that the prophet sanctified that place as the place where God chooses to put his name. But to me, it looks more like God was being tolerant and not holding them to the absolute standard. Because as they went forward, after the temple was built, it became the measuring stick of their obedience. You go through the stories of Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 3. Let's go ahead and go there. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 3. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burnt incense at the high places. So what Israel had done throughout the period of the judges, and then it's continuing on into the period of the kings, they went ahead and took the same places that the pagans were worshiping and turned them into the place to make their offerings to God. They worshiped on the high places. They were worshiping the one true God. That was good, but they weren't doing it according to God's prescription. And God was tolerant until the temple was built, and then it became the measurement of their obedience. For the southern kingdom, you see Solomon failed. He worshipped at the high places. Rehoboam, his son, did the same thing. 1 Kings chapter 14. The measurement of obedience for the northern kingdom, we see, was tied to Jeroboam's sin. When he separated from Solomon and he set up the idols at Dan and I think it was Beersheba, those were high places. And so he was trying to convince people not to go up to Jerusalem, because he knew if the people continued to go up, they would be united again as one people in their worship of God. And he didn't want that. And so his idolatry became the measurement of wickedness. As you look through the book of Kings, they continued to worship at these idols. We get to Hezekiah. I think it's 1 Kings 18. Maybe it's 2 Kings. I forgot the number in front of my... Nope, it'd be 2 Kings 18. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, the king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Neheshtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. What a wonderful testimony. The measure of obedience in Hezekiah was he destroyed all of the high places. And it became a point of contention, because when the armies come up against him and they make accusations against him, he says, don't listen to Hezekiah. He doesn't know what he's talking about. After all, he cut down all of the high places of the gods of the land. Your gods aren't going to listen to you. And yet God was faithful to Hezekiah, and it was recorded for his obedience to the Lord that he got rid of these high places. So the application for us as we look at this, we should be careful not to mimic the behaviors of the heathen. The heathen would have killed the animals and drank the blood. He says, don't drink the blood. They would worship on the high hills and do all kinds of wicked things in their worship. God says, don't do that. You have to come before the tabernacle. You come before the priest. He sets them apart. Don't mimic the behaviors of the heathen. How do we apply that? I was just thinking, you know, deer seasons this week. And as a kid, you watch some of the old Western movies and things, and the Indians, they kill their deer, and then you see them, they take a big old bite of the liver or the big bite of the heart. And there might be some temptation for a young hunter getting his first deer to say, let's do that, what those Indians did. Let's butcher this deer out and let me have a taste of that heart, or let me have a piece of that liver. No. What we're mimicking is a culture that was full of paganism and worship of false gods. We don't do that. Now, I know that's not the temptation for most of us, but how about some other things? There are so many things in our culture which are tied back to, at their roots, pagan worship. I know for a while it was a fad of doing Taibo. Yoga is very popular. Those things are tied back to Eastern religions. They talk about chi and your chakra, being mindful or caring for your mindfulness. Sometimes superstitions. Are we being a superstitious people? We need to not care for the superstitions. One of the things that come to mind is the idea of pay it forward. You hear that quite a bit these days. Pay it forward. Well, that's nice to be generous. But the philosophy behind it is not biblical. If you're stuck in that idea that I am doing something good so that good will come back to me at some point, I'm kind of paying up into the good reservoir. Because what goes around comes around. That's Eastern religion stuff. I don't want to stop your generosity paying for the person behind you or something like that. It's just fine. But we need to be careful of this, using the same terminologies and doing the same things that the world does when those things are tied to Eastern religions. He tells them to respect the blood. Back to Deuteronomy. And I forgot to write down my verse. I'm sorry. Did you say 16? There you go. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it on the earth like water. Okay, and he later says that the life is in the blood. So respecting the blood. God has made our bodies in marvelous ways. And the blood plays such an important part in the way God made us. It carries the nutrients and the life of our body. And without the blood, we can't live the way that He's made us here on this earth. And so we ought to be careful of that. We don't offer the blood sacrifices like Israel had to, because Jesus Christ was our sacrifice. And when we think of that, the shedding of blood wasn't just a bloodletting. We're not saved by the physical application of Jesus' blood. But the idea is that the shedding of blood was the taking of life. It was the substitution of life for life. That we were under the consequences of our sin, judged by God, condemned to death in eternal separation in hell. The wages of sin is death, not the wages of sin is bloodletting. And so Jesus Christ, when we talk about the blood and the shed blood, it is that Jesus Christ gave up His life. He died. And He ties the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices, the death of an innocent animal, the shedding of that blood, to Jesus Christ and His substitutionary death. And so we still respect the blood. We have our communion service. And we don't drink blood, right? We have grape juice to represent the blood. But the blood is the life that was given for our life. So we think about that. He says, don't do the things that the heathen are doing. When they worshiped, they did things with the blood that was unbecoming, things that were an abomination to God. And we see that in the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, when they were trying to get their gods to respond, what did they do? They thought that by cutting themselves and letting their blood flow, that their God would respond to them. He says, I don't want to be worshipped that way. When you grieve, don't cut yourself. We need to be careful that we respect the bodies that God has given to us. We respect the blood that carries the life. Without the blood, there is no life. The parts of our bodies die if they don't get the blood. And so we need to be careful of some of the sinful practices of the world around us. There are some that cut themselves for the pleasure of cutting themselves. You say, that's kind of a crazy pleasure. Well, it is. But in sin, we really can warp the things which God has created us into things that He never intended. And because we have a natural resistance to doing harm to ourselves, and we cross that boundary, it can give us a adrenaline rush, and it excites the same elements of our makeup that doing drugs would excite. And so people do these things, and it's not what God wants us to do. Don't cut yourself. We're not vampires. It is amazing what emphasis is placed upon vampires in our culture. It may be a little less now than it was a few years ago. We had all the Twilight series and everything, and people, they want to be vampires. They dress in black. They have their teeth sharpened and mutilate their bodies so that they can imagine themselves as blood drinkers. That's not what we're to do as believers. We separate ourselves out from the sinful practices of our culture because God sets us apart. And He has sanctified the blood. Not to be an element of entertainment, not to be whatever the sinful thing is granted to them in their sin that causes them to do this. It's not for us. We are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't be confused with those that talk about Christ's blood as being wasted. There's some doctrines out there that talk about the limited atonement. It has to be limited because you wouldn't want to waste any of Jesus' blood. If His blood was shed for somebody that didn't accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, it was wasted. That is not understanding the gospel message. It wasn't just the amount of blood that was shed, but the life that was given. And all of it had to be shed in order to produce one salvation. Not one drop was wasted because one person got saved. It was all necessary. We get to chapter 13. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. In chapter 13, we have three cases of apostasy, those that would tempt others to apostasy. There was the prophet, there was the loved one, and there was the community. The prophet comes and he shows signs and wonders. And it's very appealing. He says, I've had a dream. And dreams, for some reason, really attract people. They're visions from the other side. There's some spiritual element to them. And so they buy into whatever this prophet's saying. And when he says something, he's got a dream and he's able to perform a miracle. Wow. This must be the deal. This must be it. And he says to forsake our God and to go after the gods that were in the land before, this, there must be something to it. The second case was a loved one, a son, a daughter, a wife, a close friend, somebody that was so dear to your heart. And they come and they say, we ought to go look into this. You know, I know there used to be an altar up on the hill behind our house. I can tell there's still kind of a charred spot there and there's these rocks. There was an altar up there. How did they use that altar? You know, if that's, you know, the God of our land, and maybe we ought to look into this. Let's go start having our own altar up there. It obviously worked for somebody. He says, no. If this happens, and somebody that is dearly loved by you, even if it's your own spouse or your son or daughter, and they try to lead you into sin and forsaking the one true God and serving the gods of this land, you take that child out and take him to court and have him put to death because he's leading you away from the one true God. You stone him with stones until he's dead. This is serious stuff. And if there's a whole community that is apostatized, then it is the responsibility of the communities around it to utterly destroy them. Put them under the ban. Go in, kill man, woman, child, burn everything, destroy everything, level the place to the ground. Leave nothing left. That's extreme. What if somebody decided to repent? What if somebody decided, you know, well, maybe this wasn't such a good idea? No. Burn it down. That the consequences of this sin would be so severe in your community and in your family that nobody is going to want to go down that path. But what happened? The generation of Joshua was obedient to God. The generation that followed Joshua was obedient to God. But then there arose another generation. So within just a very short time of being in the land, they did not follow the law that Moses gave to them, that they read to each other after all of the battling was done. They committed themselves to this. It didn't last beyond two generations. Because they did not take this seriously, people went after other gods. Signs and wonders aren't the highest authority, but the established Word of God is. Kylan Dalich put it this way: it is evident from this that however great the importance attached to signs and wonders, they were not to be regarded among the Israelites either as the highest test or as absolutely decisive, but that there was a certainty in Israel which was so much the more certain and firm than any proof from miracles could be, that it might be most decidedly opposed to it. This certainty, as Luther correctly observes, is the Word of God, which had already been received and confirmed by its own signs, and which the Israelites were to preserve and hold fast without adhering or without adding to or subtracting anything. It's tempting to want to see miracles. It's tempting to want to follow after the signs and wonders, those early church things like speaking in tongues and doing miracles and things like that. It tickles our fancy. It just really thrills us to see something supernatural. But that wasn't the highest standard. What does the Word of God say? And if there's anything that comes against it, anything that opposes it, anything that leads you contrary to it, it is of the devil. It doesn't matter if there are miracles. The devil is able to produce miracles. Remember Moses and Aaron when they go to Egypt and he has the signs, he puts his hand in, he brings it out, it's leprous, he puts his hand in, it comes out clean, he takes his rod, he throws it on the ground, it becomes a snake. What did the magicians of the Egyptians do? They repeated the miracle. They had spiritual power given to them through satanic forces to be able to do miracles. Don't follow after the miracle, follow the Word. The established, accepted Word of God. We don't add to it, we don't take away from it. We don't need another book to make it better. We have the Word of God in its completed form. Secondly, we see the importance of carrying out discipline, no matter how painful and undesirable it is. Some parents have very tender hearts, and they just find it crushing to bring any kind of discipline upon their kids. And that's dangerous. Christians have very tender hearts, and we can be very tolerant. We see ourselves as sinners, and we know the struggles that we have in our own lives, and we don't measure up to what we desire to be or what we know we ought to be through the Word of God. And so when sin is presented in the church, we can be very tolerant. But what happens when we tolerate the sin? We are told very clearly that we are to bring about church discipline. Matthew 18. Treat them like a tax collector. If they've been approached, bring it to the church. They still don't repent, treat them as a tax collector. Excommunication. Romans 16:17, we're to mark them that make divisions among you. 1 Corinthians 5:1-12, you're to remove, deliver over for destruction, and to separate yourself from them. 2 Peter 2:1, these are people that bring on themselves swift destruction. And if we do not take sin seriously in the church, we end up losing ground in our own lives. But even worse, we leave it open to the next generation. We're saying it's really not that important. If you don't conform your life to the Word of God and love the Lord with all your heart and follow after Him, you know, just do the best you can. And if you have something that really gives you pleasure and it's not right, we'll frown on it, we'll say you shouldn't do it, we'll pray for you. No. Sin must be dealt with. They that fear the adder's sting will not come near his hissing. A neat little proverb. But the fact of it is, if you so fear the discipline of God, you fear the discipline of the church body, you don't want to be made a public spectacle of, you fear the consequences of sin, then you're going to stay as far away from it as possible. But if we cover up and remove the consequences of your behaviors, other people will say, well, that's not really that big of a deal. Let's experiment. I'm curious. What's it like? What's it like to get drunk? What's it like to do drugs? Why would they do that? What's it like to do that? But if we hold forth the standard of God's holiness and His righteousness and His judgment, and we bring severe discipline equal to the sin committed, we set forth a hedge about ourselves and about our children and about our church. Chapter 14, you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Don't mourn like the rest of the world mourns. Any excess in mourning displays a lack of faith in God and His relationship to us, His promises which transcend this life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he was telling the Jewish people, you are so special to God to behave in such a way as demonstrates having no hope. You're demonstrating that you have no relationship. But God holds you as a special people. You do have a relationship. Don't forget it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. We have an eternal hope. Jesus Christ is coming again. There will be a resurrection. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. There is grief in death, and we don't deny that. But it should not be the grief of one who has no relationship to God. We are set apart to God. Don't be like the world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your great love. And that in this love, You've set forward these things as protections to us. That we would not be caught in the addictive behaviors of the world, that we would not be caught in the warped and twisted realities, the false realities that the world is chasing after. but that we might live according to truth. Your word is truth. Help us, Lord, to walk in it, not to give it up, not to follow after other things or other people or other doctrines that seem more acceptable, but that we would hold to your word, that we would be much in your word, that we might be set apart, that we would worship and glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.